How's that?
It's recording. We've got the numbers.
It is recording.
Yep.
Is there a tape in this one?
Yep.
Why don't you go ahead and turn that one on too? But then it needs a microphone, right? Is that this one? Is that this one?
That's your one.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
Both of them are glued to that one?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Let's go from there. I'll find out later if it worked.
Say something.
I can say something.
Okay,
go ahead. Okay, thank you for catching that, Thornton. How's that? All right, today is December 20th, the year 2009. And our text for this morning's message is going to be found in Colossians 3, verses 6 and 7. And the title of this morning's message, if you peeked ahead in the bulletin, is The Wrath of God. The Wrath of God. Archaeologists have discovered the ancient site of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities that God destroyed because of the sin of homosexuality. Now, this site was long thought to be buried beneath the Dead Sea. As that sea swelled in the years that followed the destruction of those cities. But in recent decades, when the waters receded, they looked and could not find the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they continued the search until they did find those ruins. And when they examined them, the experts say that the buildings of Sodom and Gomorrah burned down by a fire that started on the rooftops. And that, of course, is consistent with what the Bible tells us. Something we read about in our scripture reading this morning, that God rained fire and brimstone down from heaven. And to this day, you can still smell the strong odor of sulfur in those sites. And sulfur, well, that's what the Bible calls brimstone. All of that, of course, is evidence, strong evidence, that the words of our text are true. Let's get the context in Colossians 3 and verse 5 and begin our study of God's Word in Colossians 3 and verse 5. In verse 5, Paul tells us, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake, because of these sins," it says, "the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Well, the wrath of God certainly came on the children of disobedience in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the question is the wrath of God coming on the children of disobedience today? Now, the experts in the Greek language, you know your New Testament was originally written in Greek. The experts in the Greek language tell me, that word cometh is in the present tense. So then you think to yourself, is Paul saying then, does that mean that the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience now? Well, I got to tell you, as I look around and I watch the news on TV, I don't see it. Oh, I know people say that God is judging sin today because of disasters like Hurricane Katrina. The problem with that, my friends, is that there were believers living in the city of New Orleans, weren't there? And you remember what we read in our scripture reading this morning in Genesis 18. God Almighty vowed that He would not destroy that city if He could find even 10 righteous people in those cities. So I see that as one of the many proofs we've looked at over the years here that Katrina was not a judgment of God. Hey folks, we're living in the dispensation of God's grace. God is dispensing grace today, not judgment. So what are we going to do with this verse where Paul says the wrath of God cometh, present tense, on the children of disobedience? This is an important question. Is God judging sin today or isn't He? Well, I think we can settle it this morning once and for all from the Scriptures. The word cometh, it might be in the present tense. That doesn't mean, however, that God's wrath is coming now. Hold here, put a marker here of some kind. Look at Isaiah 13. Back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 13. And if you're new to finding your way in the Scriptures, it's page 725. Page 725, Isaiah chapter 13. There's a saying that you sometimes hear, maybe you've heard it. It goes something like this. If God doesn't do something soon about all the wickedness in this world, well, He's going to have to apologize to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we're going to see that that's just not the case. And we're going to see why. Here in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah makes a prediction about the day of the Lord. Look with me at verse 9. Of Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 verse 9, the prophet thunders, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He'll destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Now when he's talking about the day of the Lord, he's talking about that tribulation period that will follow the rapture. And what does he say about the day of the Lord in that first line of verse 9? The day of the Lord, hey, there's that word we're studying, cometh. Did it come? No. So what's going on here? Well, the English word cometh doesn't mean it's here now. It means it's coming. It means something, it's on its way, but it's not here yet. And when you say something is coming, you say it in the present tense, don't you? It's presently coming. It's just not here yet. Look up at verse 6 of this chapter. Look what else he says about the day of the Lord. In verse 6, he recommends you howl. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is what? At hand. And it'll come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now, if you know anything about the Bible phrase, at hand, that means that he's talking about something that's presently on its way. Remember when the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Was it there yet? Was the lion and the lamb laying down together? No, no. You put the lion next to the lion would eat the lamb. But the kingdom was at hand. It meant it was come. It was close. But it wasn't there yet. Let me show you another place, one more, where the word cometh and at hand appear together. It's in the Gospel of Mark. Leave Isaiah behind and look with me at Mark 14, page 1066, if you're new to finding your way around in the Bible. Page 1066, but second book of the New Testament for everyone right after the Gospel of Matthew, Mark chapter 14. Here in Mark 14, we have an account of the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I direct your attention to Mark 14 and verse 42. If you have a red letter Bible, the words are in red, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 14, 42. The Lord said in Mark 14, 42, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me," who's that? That'd be Judas, "is what? He's at hand." Now, Judas wasn't there yet, but he was at hand. He was on his way. Look at the next verse, verse 43. "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas." All right, now there's our word cometh. Does that mean Judas had arrived yet? Oh no, skip down to verse 45. Verse 45 says, "And as soon as he," what's those next two words? "Was come." Yeah! Before he's, when it said he cometh, he was on his way. But now it says, "When he was come, he went up to the Lord and kissed him." That teaches us something about that word cometh. Unless it's in the past tense, whatever's coming isn't here yet. Does that make sense to you? So when the Apostle Paul says, "The wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience," it's coming. But it's not here yet, because he used the present tense. Now, if you're here today and you're not saved, maybe you're thinking, Judas was coming, but he was real close. The Bible says the wrath of God's coming on me, but it's real far off. If you're thinking that, think again. Because if you're not saved, my dear friends, you are nothing more than one heartbeat away from eternity. And if later this afternoon you reach for a heartbeat that isn't there, then the wrath of God will come on you as a child of disobedience. I wouldn't wait one more second to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, if you're not convinced with that explanation of cometh, I have a couple more. Let's cover all the bases. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Page 1196. Romans chapter 4, page 1196. Just a few books to your right from the Gospel of Mark. Romans chapter 4. Some say that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on the debauchery that happens there every year at Mardi Gras. But a priest in New Orleans, he thinks the opposite. A priest in New Orleans says, "No, Hurricane Katrina is an example of God's mercy." You say, "How does that work?" Well, as he goes on to explain, the levees did not break until after the storm was done. If the levees had broken before that, thousands more would have died. You see, that's the problem with trying to figure out what God is doing or isn't doing in this age by looking at circumstances. Circumstances are subjective. One man might interpret them one way, one man might interpret them another way. The only way to figure out what God is doing or not doing is from His Word. And here in Romans 4, Paul is quoting God. And speaking about Abraham, he says in verse 17, Romans 4:17, "As it is written, I have made thee," God made Abraham "a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were." The name Abraham means the father of a multitude. And you know when God gave Abraham that name? Before he had even one kid. He says, "Abraham, Your name is Abraham. You're a father of a multitude. Now, why would he do that? The reason is because God promised Abraham that he was going to multiply his seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. And because God promised it, it was as good as done. God called things which be not as though they were. He called him a father, even though he wasn't a father, as though he were a father. See how that works? So, if you're not convinced, if you think the wrath of God is coming present tense now on the children of disobedience, that might be how it's happening. Because God has said the wrath of God will come on the children of disobedience, it's as good as done. It's present tense in his mind, just like Abraham was a father before it happened. And if you're still not satisfied, I got one more possibility. It could be talking about the people in hell right now, at the present time. God's wrath is certainly coming on those children of disobedience as we speak. Now, if you're not familiar with what the Bible says about hell and the lake of fire, there are two places of torment in the Bible, hell and the lake of fire. It's kind of the same way we have two kinds of prisons. We got county jail down there. That's where you stay until you go to trial, right? And after you go to trial, if you're guilty, they send you to the state penitentiary. Hell is like county jail. That's where God keeps you until the judgment day, and then you're found guilty. Then you go to the lake of fire. That's like the state pen. That's the permanent place of punishment. But do not get the idea, as some have, that in the meantime, hell is like a country club. A couple of Sundays ago, we read in our scripture reading, Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, it says, in hell, lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The wrath of God is already coming on those children of disobedience. The rich man's still there. And sadly, he's been joined by millions since then. Millions. The wrath of God is coming on people in hell, but it is not coming on unbelievers who are still alive. God is dealing with them in grace. And as I said, hoping that the goodness of God will lead them to repentance. Now, as we go back to Colossians 3, maybe you're wondering about that phrase, the children of disobedience. Maybe as I've been talking, you've been thinking to yourself, thinking, you know, I'm a believer, but sometimes I'm disobedient. Is God's wrath going to come on me? Well, listen, folks. You may be disobedient occasionally, maybe even frequently. But if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and the blood that He shed for your sins, you might be disobedient, but you're not a child of disobedience. And we don't have to go very far to prove that. So let's turn a few pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is just 7 pages to your left in the Scofield Reference Bible. The Bible we have there in the seats. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at the first 2 verses of Ephesians 2. Speaking to believers, he says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you has God quickened or made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You see how Paul talks about the children of disobedience here as somebody else? Somebody beside you whom he has quickened? He's talking about unbelievers when he talks about the children of disobedience. In fact, if you like Greek word studies, the Greek word for disobedience is sometimes translated unbelief. Isn't that interesting? The Greek word for disobedience is sometimes translated unbelief. You say, why would that be? Listen, friends. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an invitation. You are invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not just an invitation. It is a command. Over in the Thessalonian epistle, we can't look at everything, but I'll read it for you. The Apostle Paul says, someday the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obey not the gospel. Folks, we are commanded to obey. And if you disobey and don't believe, we are commanded to believe. If you disobey, you're a child of disobedience. See how that works? And someday God's wrath will come on you. Now here we're going to pause. Those of you who pay attention to what's going on in the grace movement, there's a new problem that has arisen. It is being taught that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He forgave all the sins of all mankind, even the sins of unbelievers. And so you're wondering, well, then why would God ever send anybody to hell if even the unbelievers' sins are forgiven? Well, that's a good question. What they say is that the sins of the unbeliever are forgiven, but they don't go to heaven because they don't have the righteousness that comes when you believe. And you can't be saved without righteousness. And what they say is it's no longer a sin question, it's a son question. The question of what have you done with the Son of God who paid for your sins? Well, you know what? We sometimes say that too, don't we? But when we say it's not a sin question, it's a son question, we mean that God has made a provision for your sins. But if you don't trust Christ, you're going to die in your sins. And you don't have to look far to prove that either. Look at verse 1 again here in Ephesians 2. You still in Ephesians 2? He says, and you has He quickened, you who before you were saved were dead in trespasses and sins. According to that verse, unbelievers are dead in their sins, but that means they have to still be in their sins, right? Makes sense to me. If they're dead in trespasses and sins, they're still in their sins. John 8:24, the Lord says, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Their sins are not forgiven, friends. This teaching is clearly incorrect. Now, these are dear men, sincere men who are teaching this, but we believe they're incorrect. And we see further proof that they're incorrect if we go back to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, what things is he talking about? He's talking about the sins in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. For these things' sake, the wrath of God's coming on the children of disobedience. Listen, friends, that verse says, for their sins God's wrath's coming on them. Not because they lack righteousness. Right? That means their sins are not yet forgiven. The unbeliever is going to get God's wrath because of his sins, not because of a lack of righteousness. And if you want to study that subject further, in the next, I think it's in the January Berean Searchlight, I have to think because I'm working on February's already. And January should be at the printer now. It's coming to you. Yeah. It's in the January Berean Searchlight. Pastor Sadler has an article on this subject. The reason, by the way, this is a dangerous teaching is because it leads to the doctrine, have you ever heard of universalism? Universalism is the doctrine that says that someday everybody's going to be saved. Everybody, even the devil, everybody's going to be saved. Universalists say that when Christ died on the cross, all the sins of all mankind are forgiven. Now, our grace brethren aren't saying that, but that's what it leads to. And if you know anything about Bible doctrine, you can't give an inch because the devil will take a mile. Now, one more thing about that phrase, children of disobedience in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. That phrase, the children of disobedience, is missing in the New International Version of the Scriptures. Not there in the NIV. The NIV just says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. On who? Doesn't say. Well, that's a problem. Because that might mean it coming on you. That's a pretty significant omission, don't you think? Listen, don't ever get the idea it doesn't matter what version of the Scriptures you use. But before we go to verse 7, I got a question for you. What is Paul's point in telling us that the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience because of their sins? I mean, that's their problem. What's that got to do with us? Why would Paul say, you know, the wrath of God's coming on the children of disobedience? Well, he's going to tell us in the next few verses, but he makes the point even sharper if you turn a few pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me at Ephesians 5. Just five pages left. A parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 5, and it's going to sound a lot like what we're studying in Colossians. It's a parallel passage. In Ephesians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, and he's talking about the sins he mentioned in the first four or five verses, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, just like we read in Colossians. So what's that got to do with us? Oh, he makes the point in the next verse. He says, so be not ye therefore partakers with them. Just because you are exempt from the wrath of God that's going to come on unbelievers someday because of their sins, doesn't mean you should indulge in those sins. You can if you want to. You won't lose your salvation. But think about this. I've used this example before. When you go to work, what do you think of if you go to work and the boss's son works there. And the boss's son is famous for always slacking off and barely doing his job and breaking all the rules because he knows he can't lose his job. What do you think about a guy like that? Well, we have words for men like that, and none of them words are very pretty. But my friends, those same not pretty words describe you. If you sin just because you can't lose your salvation. That's what Paul's point is here. And as we go back to Colossians, he makes the same point. Go back with me to Colossians 3 now in verse 6. He says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime in verse 7 when you lived in them, but now ye also put off these things. You see the point? He says, you used to walk in those sins. Now put them off. The wrath of God is going to come on unbelievers because of these sins. And you want to sin these sins? Whew. Now you will notice as we move into verse 7 that there's two things he says about sin. You can walk in sin and you can live in sin. Speaking of the sins in verse 6 that he mentioned in verse 5, he says in verse 7, in the which, in those sins, you also walked sometime when you lived in those sins. Before you were saved, you walked in sin because you lived in sin. You say, what's the difference? What's the difference between walking in sin and living in sin? Ever hear someone say, hey, you know, John and Mary are living in sin? Ever hear that? You know what people mean by that, right? It means they're living together and they have a marital relationship without being married. Now, when we say John and Mary are living in sin, it doesn't mean that all they do is sin all the time. It means they're living in a state of sin and occasionally walk in it. Well, when you were unsaved, you lived in sin. You lived in a state of sin. And because of that, you would walk in sin. Right? Now, if that confuses you, I got a good verse that'll help with that. Put a marker here. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Now, this is about 9 pages to your left, past Philippians and past Ephesians, to Galatians chapter 5. Paul says something here that's kind of the opposite of what we just read in Colossians. Galatians chapter 5. And let's look toward the end of the chapter at verse 25. In Galatians 5 and verse 25, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's kind of the opposite of what Colossians said, isn't it? Colossians said, when you lived in sin, you walked in sin. Now he says, you live in the Spirit, so let's walk in the Spirit. Before we bought our house, we lived in a kind of a rough neighborhood. Jesse wasn't born yet, so he doesn't know. We had an apartment in kind of a rough neighborhood. And so when I would take a walk, I'd walk in a pretty rough neighborhood. I mean, you know how on New Year's Eve you hear firecrackers and maybe a gunshot or two around here. We heard automatic weapon fire where we were living, Ben. Pretty rough neighborhood. And because I lived in a rough neighborhood, when I'd take a walk, I walked in a rough neighborhood. But you know what? Now that I live in a better neighborhood, I walk in a better neighborhood. I don't go back to the old rough neighborhood and take a walk. You have to be out of your mind to do that. Well, if you're saved, that's what God is saying here. If you're saved, you shouldn't go back and walk in the sins that you used to walk in. If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Now that's how it works under grace. God gives you eternal life and you live. And then he says, now walk in the Spirit. That's grace. Now, let me show you the difference between grace and the law. Leave Galatians behind. Look at one more reference in Deuteronomy 5. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 5, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, page 223. Maybe you're wondering, how rough was your neighborhood, Pastor? Well, the neighborhood was so rough that the kids were so tough. When they'd go to school and the teacher would be teaching punctuation, one day the teacher asked the student, what comes after a sentence? And the kid said, the appeal. The appeal. Teachers in that neighborhood would sometimes get a note from the parents saying, please excuse Johnny for the next 5 to 10 years. That's how rough the neighborhood was. Well, you're probably awake now, and hopefully you have found Deuteronomy 5 and verse 33, last verse of the chapter. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 33, look what God says about living and walking under the law. In Deuteronomy 5:33, it says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that ye may live. Under the law, God said, walk in my ways if you want to live. But what does he say under grace? You live, so walk in the Spirit. Do you see the contrast? I love finding the difference between law and grace and sharing it with you. You don't have to walk in the Spirit to get to live eternally, but you should walk in the Spirit because you live eternally. It's the right thing to do. And I pray that that's the burden of your heart. Heavenly Father, we pray for this word of admonition, this word of exhortation that we have seen from your word today. And we pray that none of the ones gathered here might be guilty of even once naming the sins that we have talked about. That we might be the ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ that thou hast invited us to be. Dismiss us with thy blessing. May we be the people that remind those around us this week that Christ is the reason for the season. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right. We're going to close without a closing hymn. Make Jack feel welcome. And Noah. And we will see you at the door.